Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
When I was a boy, and those of you who are about my age or perhaps a little older will remember, there was a time in television when it became popular to do something that was done by Alfred Hitchcock and Rod Serling. Do you remember? What they would do is to take normal things with which people were very familiar, and they would put bizarre twists to them. And it would make you think, and it was very, very strange, and all. We just really liked it. I always thought it was very, very interesting. I want to work on that tonight. Now, I'm not going to show you one of those programs. But this has been a real challenge in religion from the get-go. I mean, from the beginning days of following God, this has been a challenge because, and I mean by that, taking things which God had taught and principles and commands and so forth and putting to them some sort of bizarre attachments or making them to mean or be something more than God intended for them to be. And so what you have in Deuteronomy chapter 6 pertains to what we called in the New Testament phylacteries. Phylacteries. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 6 now, and this, of course, Deuteronomy is in preparation to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Drop down with me to verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them, these principles, these precepts of God, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. All right. Verse 8 has to do with what was later called phylacteries. It was frontlets. And you read about them in four different places of the Old Testament. Twice in Exodus 13, once in Deuteronomy 6, and once in Deuteronomy 11. Now go over to Exodus chapter 13 with me. Let's read one more of them. Exodus chapter 13. You'll remember that 13 is just departing out of Egypt from the bondage of the Egyptians, and the Israelites are going toward the Red Sea. And verse 8. Exodus 13 and verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Now, if you read these verses like I do, it's a little bit difficult to discern if God really meant for this to be done literally, or if he meant it figuratively, that they're to keep the law of God in their mouths. And the question about the phylacteries. But anyway, they took it to be very literal. And so what they would do is to take leather pouches, and they would take pieces of parchment, and on the parchment they would write verses surrounding these four occurrences of the frontlet discussion, the phylactery discussion. So twice in Exodus 13, once in Deuteronomy 6, once in Deuteronomy 11, they would write excerpts from those chapters on pieces of paper and fold them up, put them in leather pouches. One of them they would wear with a leather strap around and mount it right here on their forehead. The other they would mount on their arms. Now the Bible says hands, but what the Jews got to doing is they made a leather pouch, and somewhere close to their elbows they would mount it, and it would have a leather strap about 24 inches long that was about as wide as your finger. They would wind it spiral around their arm, and they would attach it to their middle finger here. And sometimes you'll see men sometimes when you travel, you'll see Jewish men wearing Jewish garb, and you'll see a piece of leather around their hands and attached to this finger here. Well, that's their phylactery. And four reasons that were given, or three or four. One was, I want you to remember God. Another was, I want you to remember that God is the one who brought you out of Egyptian bondage. I want you to remember my commands. I don't want you to be ashamed of me. And so there were the reasons given in the Old Testament for the discussion of the frontlets. Let it be as a frontlet between thine eyes. All right. Now, let's just suppose that God meant for it to be taken literally. That's fine. That's how they took it. And so the Jews, the Israelites, began wearing these. But then comes the problem. Because they started to attaching laws to the wearing of the phylacteries. And it grew increasingly bizarre. The rabbis said that those should be worn when you go to your prayers in the morning and in the evening. And in the morning, when you wear your phylactery and you pray, you should always wear it and pray standing up. But in the evening, it's okay if you sit down. The leather with which you make the phylactery must have no holes in it. The ink with which you write the verses must be special ink that is specially made for this purpose. And are you ready for this? When you write the verses, you have to use both hands. Is that going to be awkward or what? But this the tradition, the rabbis, they changed the name of it to Tefillin. And then it got really strange after that. If you're wearing your phylacteries, you aren't to go within or any closer than 4 cubits from a cemetery, about 7.2 feet from a cemetery. Now, is that strange or what? And then it was treated or considered as an amulet. You know the word amulet, a good luck charm. You know, if you're going to face a werewolf, I think that you'll need a silver cross, right? If you're going to face some sort of an evil spirit, I think that pods of garlic might be good, right? We've heard all that. It's fairy tale, of course. That's imagination. Well, the phylactery began to be an amulet. It was a protection against the demonic world, against the devil and his angels. And some even said that God wore phylacteries. How do you like that? You know, all of those things that were eventually attached to the phylacteries have nothing to do with where it started. Where it started was, I want you people to remember some basic principles. I want you to remember that I brought you out of Egypt, out of the bondage. I want you to remember not to be ashamed of me. I want you to remember my commands. That's what it was about. It was about keeping the things of God in their hearts. But then it got bizarre. It got, people want to feel this stuff. And so they changed it. They evolved it and eventually brought it into something that was very, very strange. And then you get to Matthew 23 and verse 5. And in my Lord's time, the Jewish leaders, the Bible says, made broad their phylacteries. Do you ever know what that meant? Well, it was about these little pouches, these frontlets. And I don't know what it meant, if maybe the print in the writing was broader, wider, or the leather pouches were bigger. I don't know, but they wanted to give the impression that they were holier than most, and that their love for and adherence to the law was greater than that of most people. And so they made broad their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments, and Jesus condemned it because they were showing out. All right, hold that thought. I really want to make one point with this lesson tonight, and I don't plan to preach a long time. Is it possible for us to do that today? Is it possible that in reference to some basic fundamental parts of Christianity that we might come to the point where we attach some magical, mystical thing that God never intended? I think it is. And I think there are times when people have done it. And so this lesson stands as a caution about that sort of thing. And let me give you three examples of that, and perhaps you'll want in your mind as you ponder it to apply it to other things. You know this has happened, of course, in the religious world at large in reference to many, many matters. But I'm talking about in the Lord's church some ways that it's happened. What about with the Bible? When I was growing up, it was very common for Christians to have a copy of the Bible on the coffee table. I don't see that very much anymore. Maybe we're not as proud of it as we used to be. But the funny thing about it was, even if you weren't a faithful Christian, you'd want to make sure that you had a copy of the Bible on the coffee table. As if there was something about owning one or displaying one that would have some significance to it. You take a man who gets real sick. He may not have cared anything about the Lord much, and he may never have been a student of the Word of God, but now he gets real sick, and he reaches for that Bible, and he maybe reads a few passages, as if there's something sort of magical about holding and handling the Bible. In some religions, if you come upon a loved one and he's almost dead, he's very near death, you need to quickly recite the Lord's Prayer as if there's something magical. And of course, none of that is true. Well, the significance of the Bible, of course, is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved of God. You know, the only way the Bible has significance is the degree to which we put it in our lives and we implement it. And so James talks about this in James chapter 1 and verse 22 and verse 25. He says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Nothing magic about this. It's just about studying it, learning it, and applying it to our lives. Right? You think sometimes this might happen with the Lord's Supper? What's the significance of the Lord's Supper? What's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Any magic attached to it? Why, you know, I suppose there have been times when people would come in late to the assembly on Sunday morning, eat the Lord's Supper, worship a little bit, and get out before Bible class and maybe not come back to worship any other time in the week. Not really interested, maybe not really interested in imitating the life of our Lord Jesus Christ or following His teachings or being strong as a Christian, but just this feeling inside of you, just this feeling that says, you know, I eat the Lord's Supper, I've been eating the Lord's Supper for years and years, every Sunday I'm there and I eat the Lord's Supper, and somehow that fixes things, that puts me in a position. What's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Doesn't it have any kind of magical significance attached to it? And of course, the answer to that is no. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper, and you understand the significance is that Paul said, "I want you to do this," quoting Jesus, "I want you to do this in memory of me." I love that. This is profound, and it's brilliant, and it's divine, and you have memory handles all around you, and the older you get, the more common it is that things happen that trigger memories in you. Isn't that true? You ever smell a smell? Maybe bread baking or a pie cooking or flowers or some distinct smell. And when you smell it, immediately it takes your mind back to when you were a child. Or maybe you see people in your mind's eye that have long been dead and you reflect on them. If you ever hear a song that suddenly brings to your memory things you haven't thought of in a long, long time? When I was in college, I took a memory class for a week. I don't remember what year it was, but we learned in that class about memory handles and how to memorize lists very rapidly, and I've used it all my life. How you can memorize lists of 8 or 10 different things. You can do it quickly, and then you can recite them right off very rapidly. And that was a benefit to me, but the way he taught it was by constructing memory handles. And the Lord's Supper is a memory handle. That's what it is. It's a memory trigger to bring to our memories. You know, and every time you eat the Lord's Supper, I've been doing it for years on the Lord's days, and when I eat that unleavened bread, my mind, my heart is flooded with the things I know about Jesus Christ. And I drink that wine, and my heart is flooded with thoughts about the cross and the blood and the judgment day in my own life. And that's the purpose of it. There's nothing magic about it. And attaching some significance to it, that if I, you know, I could live a rather unrighteous life, but if I eat the Lord's Supper, why, I'm in. My ticket's punched. Well, that's just silly. That's not true. And it's attaching some significance to the Lord's Supper that it was never meant to have. This is a very practical thing. It's very, very practical. It comes down to tying myself on the Lord's Day and throughout the week to Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is about, right? Now, number three. Baptism. You think sometimes that we might be guilty of attaching some magical significance to baptism that it doesn't really have? You say, well, I've got a neighbor who is a good man. Oh, he's a good man. He's a good neighbor. You know, really, all he needs is to be baptized, and he'd be a strong Christian, really, just that. That can't be true, you know. That's not really true. Baptism is not a magic thing. Baptism is something that is the end of a progression of obeying the gospel in which I carefully reflect on the truth of Jesus Christ. And I reflect on my own sins and I recognize the rightness of what He has taught and I repent. I change. I was going into one direction. Now I'm going in a different direction. I want to follow Jesus Christ. And upon that repentance, I confess Him. I'm not ashamed of Him. And I'm baptized in a commitment to live my life for Him. There's no magic attached to it, you know. And you take a man who's a good man and is up and baptized. But you remember Acts chapter 8, and Philip taught the Ethiopian. And Philip went to his chariot and said, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I except some man should guide me?" And Philip started at the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. Why didn't Philip just say, you know, God wants you to be baptized? Well, he did say that, but later. He taught him things first. And you get to Acts chapter 2, and Peter and the rest of the apostles preach to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to become Christians, how to have their sins forgiven. Now watch this phraseology. With many other words, did they testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." What's that? They taught them. Well, they taught them. Why? Because baptism wasn't magic. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 21 says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And it saves us, but it's because of the reality, the practicality of it. I've got to come to the cross. This is the way that Jesus said to do it. I'm obeying the gospel based on my confession and my repentance and my belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This becomes, I think, particularly important when we're talking about children being baptized. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that parents in the church often are in a quandary about young ones who want to obey the gospel. I've been involved in this many, many times in my preaching life. And we work through it, and I understand those concerns. But what a point I want to make here is that occasionally you'll have a parent who has a teenager maybe, and you know, "Boy, I just got to get him baptized. If I could just get him baptized. You know, he hadn't been baptized. If I could just get him baptized." And somehow there's attached to that this idea that that would put him over, you know, that even though he's not convicted of his sins, even though he's not convinced of the necessity of living for Jesus, if I could just get him baptized. No, wait a minute. There's nothing magic about that. We've got to recognize what it is. Acts 22 and 16. "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's a significance attached to it, but it's not magic. It's about obeying God out of a pure heart that is prepared, a heart that has been prepared by the study of the Word of God. Short of that, it's no good. Short of that, it doesn't amount to anything. There's no magic attached to it. I'm fascinated by what happened with phylacteries. I don't even know, to be honest with you, if God meant for it to be taken literally. Perhaps He did. Perhaps so. But I can tell you this. What it became is very, very strange and far from the origin. Let us make sure in our practice of true religion that we never let that happen. The Bible is so important to us, but only in the way that God meant it. The Lord's Supper, so very important, so very vital, but not magic. Baptism, thank God that I have a way, a path illuminated for me by which I can obey Him and have remission of my sins and get to the cross and then I can go to heaven, but it's not magic. Let's treat true religion the way that it really is. Maybe there's somebody here this afternoon who wants to obey the gospel. We're going to offer the invitation now. It's our custom every time we assemble like this because we know how important it is to come to our Lord. And if there's somebody who's been thinking about it, we don't want to pass up a chance to ask you, would you like to do it now? Would you like to obey the gospel now? Because if you would, we'd be delighted to assist you. Maybe somebody's already a member of the body but is here and for one reason or another needs the prayers. Maybe you've become unfaithful and you need to be restored, or perhaps prayers for another reason. We'll be happy to do that with you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Is there someone here, anyone here who wants to respond? If so, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.